I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the one in the pew rack right in front of you on page 1027. As just a reminder of where we've been, we started at the beginning of Jude in the first couple of verses where it was speaking of the calling, who we are, and what that really means and why that matters. Focusing on Christ and who God is, and then who we are in Him, and how essential that is to know. The second week, we looked at what it means to be compelling, what drives us because of who He is and what He's doing in us. What is Jude calling us to participate in? Last week, we looked at continuing, why we should never give up. He shifted his focus from who God is and who we are to what the problem is. And we can put that slide up on the screen, if we will, so you can kind of see the outline. Why we should never give up, because in every generation, there's going to be those who rise up from within the church that seeks to destroy the church. Now, not everybody who is distracted or has some false ideas in the church are evil. But there are those who are intentionally leading those astray, leading those weak-minded ones, or leading those who don't really know the Scriptures away from the truth. And so every generation must rise up and contend for the faith. Today I want us to look at compassion, and where Jude changes his focus from the problem of the scoffers, the problem of these false teachers, to now you. And what are you going to do about it to love God and love other people? Rather than just simply telling you the problem and just moving on, now he shifts right to you. It's as if he's face-to-face, one-on-one, sitting across the coffee table with you going, okay, now, this is what you've got to do. You don't run through this letter so quick that you miss the very calling, he says. Here's the whole point of it. The point is not that there's problems. There'll always be problems. The point is, what are you going to do about it? In contending, how do you contend well? And how do you do that with compassion? I'm not just making up this word. I really believe these next few verses in verse 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, and 23 are saying you've got to have a heart of compassion because the problems are real. And there are those who need the compassion of God. So if you're in your Bibles there at the end of Jude, to kind of frame this, I think of Jesus as the model, obviously, as of what Jude is trying to tell us. Just a reminder for some of you who've been here and those who haven't. Jude, we know very little about him other than he wrote this book, this 25, verse letter. And he's mentioned two times in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And what we know about him is he is the youngest brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. They shared the same mother, but not the same father. And so, as Jude writes this, I think he has Jesus in mind as our model, and just to reference a few verses about Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, listen to this. It says, "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." Then verse 36, "And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." I mean, that was Jesus' heart as he saw people who were desperate and needed to know the truth. He saw the crowds. He had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless. They were like sheep without a shepherd. That was the heart of Jesus. And I think Jude's kind of taking that concept into his short little letter here, saying, that's what you've got to be like. There are those who will be drifting, that are attaching themselves to false shepherds. They're like they don't have the true shepherd. Are you going to have compassion for them to step into their lives and love them enough to lead them to the true shepherd? In Matthew chapter 4, verse 14, "And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick." When he saw people in need, drifting, he wanted to touch their lives. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been now with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And am I willing," and this is a question I want you to ask yourself, "am I willing to send them away hungry?" Now Jesus is speaking of a physical need as he was teaching, and they were there 3 days. And you know how he takes some fish and some loaves and he breaks them and feeds them physically. But I want us to consider in Jude's context, as we encounter people who are desperately hungry for truth, even sitting within the walls of a church, are we willing to just send them away hungry? Are we willing to take the very word of God and feed people the very nourishment that they need, that they desire. Using this word compassion, we see it multiple times in the New Testament about Jesus. You know, compassion is feeling a deep sympathy, according to the dictionary, feeling a deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by calamity and a desire to help alleviate the suffering. That's different than empathy. Empathy is to identify with the experience of another via feelings, via thoughts or attitudes. Empathy can feel what somebody else feels. When you see someone struggling, you feel because maybe you've had that kind of experience and you're empathetic towards them. Compassion is another step. Not only do I feel what they're feeling, I've got to do something about it. I think many Christians are very empathetic towards those who are wandering and drifting, but it takes the heart of Christ to have a compassion for someone. Someone to say, I'm willing to step into the lives of someone, even though it's going to cost me time, money, it may cost me my own life to step into someone's life. Am I willing to do something versus just feel sorry for them? And as Jude writes this, I think he's compelling us to say, have compassion. Where should you focus your heart? If these things are true, if there are those within the body who are seeking to corrode the church and the security of the gospel that has been proclaimed, the same one since the apostles, what are you going to do with those who are within the church but are drifting because they've attached themselves to leaders who are not godly, leaders who create their own truth that is not really of God and not from the Scripture? We've got to have compassion. I want you to look at verse 17, because I think just verse 17, 18, and 19 kind of just sets up where his emphasis is in this section. He says, but you, in verse 17, are you looking there? But you, remember, beloved, and this is a third time out of four in this letter that he calls you beloved, because you're loved of God, and he's saying, I love you, I'm reminding you, I'm giving this truth to you because I have a genuine love for you. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. I mean, there's nothing new here. I've just told you this, verse 5 all the way down to this point. I've been telling you every generation has the same problem. The predictions of the apostles as well, this is going to happen. In these last days, there are going to be scoffers leading ungodly lives. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions. They're worldly people. You know, they seek the world's passions, and they're devoid of the Spirit. He's basically saying, remember the authority of the apostles. But it's not really their authority. They were selected by Jesus Christ. You see this in the text. They're apostles, but that means they're appointed ones of the true authority. Remember, he's the authority. And he says, now, remember the antagonist. Those that will come within the church and try to divide and split, the actions of them, dividing the church, living by worldly standards with no influence of the Holy Spirit. There will always be those who do this. So what are you to do to respond to this? So he goes to verse 20. But you, he says again, beloved. Once again, the fourth out of four. But you, beloved. And here's the first one. It is up on the screen already. A heart to receive the compassion of God. The second point will be very important, but you've got to understand this first point. He's emphasizing here, you have to have a heart to receive the compassion of God. Look at this. But you, beloved, it's up on the screen so we can look at it together. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, not he's using that plurality, but keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So let me just break this verse down. You can take some notes if you've got that on the back of your bulletin today. He's saying a couple of things here, and it's to receive the compassion of God. Literally, I think the emphasis here is that you need to repent. Now, he doesn't use the word here, so I'm kind of stepping outside the passage here and maybe looking back into it with different lenses because I understand the New Testament. But I think what he's calling us to is to repent as individuals to receive the compassion of God. Now, typically when you hear the term repent, what do you think of? What do you define it for me out loud? I'm live and in person this week, so we can actually interact. Okay? What does repent mean? What is it? To turn away? To turn away from sin. Sin is over here. I don't want to go that way. I got to go this way. And literally, it means the word metanoia means to change your mind. But certainly, you're doing both. You're changing your mind about how you think about sin. It's no longer an attraction to you. And you're turning your direction towards God. But you realize you're not just turning away from sin and turning to God. You are turning to a God that you're not serving, but he will serve you. Because you have nothing to offer. You're empty and void. And God says, I want you to turn away from sin that you thought would serve you in a way that meets your needs and turn towards me, because I am the God, the only one, who can ultimately serve you and meet your needs. You are depraved, you're sinful, you're ruined, but I can fill you with everything that you need. Do you realize repentance is all about the compassion of God? We're going after sin that we think will fill us with what we desire and need, and it leaves us hopeless. But when we repent, we're really turning towards receiving from God his compassion and mercy. He sees us in our broken state, has compassion upon us, doesn't just feel empathy, but he says, I need to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Does that make sense? We're not just saying, oh, we're going to either pick sin or pick God. No, we are picking the one who can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And he can fully do all, where sin promises much and delivers nothing. And God promises much and fulfills everything. He is the compassionate one. He gives too. Sin promises but only takes. God doesn't need to be served by human hands as if he needed anything. But as empty vessels, he will fill us and make us whole. So one of the very first things you must do in order to ever fulfill the calling of God is you've got to receive the compassion of God. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There are three things in this passage I want you to see that you're receiving when you receive the compassion of God. The very first thing is the Word of God. Do you see here that he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. When Jude uses the word faith, he's not just talking about my trust in God. He's talking about the block of truth that's been handed to us. When he says in verse, I think it's verse 3 or verse 4, he says, contend for the faith. He's not talking about just your individual relationship with God. He's talking about the faith, the doctrines, the truth that's been given to you. Contend for God's truth. And here, he's multiplying or expanding that thought, but you build yourself up in the truth. Not just your personal relationship, but you'll never have a personal relationship with God unless you see him through the lens of what he's revealed. So build yourself up in the Word. Do you realize the Bible is a great gift to us? It's a living, active truth. And his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, uses the Word of God to lead us into active relationship with God. Apart from the Word of God, I'm not convinced the Spirit speaks. A lot of people say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, and I compared what they said to the Word of God. And I said, I don't think that was the Holy Spirit. That may have been some kind of spirit or spirits that you've been drinking, but that's not what the Bible says. And the Spirit of God, Jesus said this himself. He said, I'm going to send you a comforter. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to remind you of what? Of all that I've already said. The Spirit didn't have to come with a New Testament beyond what he's given us. He's given us the truth, and he illuminates this. And this is a very gift of compassion to us, that we can intimately know him as this love letter he has revealed to us. Revealing to us our sin, revealing to us our Savior, and revealing to us our future in him, if we'll cling to him alone. So that is a compassion gift. Are we ready to receive the very Word of God? Oftentimes people will say, well, you talk about the Word of God a lot. And I'm thinking, what else is there to talk about? And secondarily, as we preach verse by verse through Scripture so many times, what does the Word talk about? Itself. He says, this is essential for you. And you know what? Every one of us, we think we remember well, and we don't. Why do you think almost every New Testament writer says, remember, remember, remember? Because we are so often forgetting, or we get distracted. And so Jude's once again saying, you know what, you've got to receive the compassion of God. And by the way, do you remember, he gave you the very word. And if you want to be built up, ready to stand against those scoffers that are coming against the church and trying to destroy within, you better own and embrace the very words, building yourself up so that when you have a word to say, it's not your words that fall flat. It's God's holy words that pierce hearts and transform lives. We need the word of God. We ought to be bathing our minds in the Word of God. It's a compassion gift to us. We got to receive the Word of God. The most eloquent doctrines, the most clear doctrines of the doctrine of Scripture came during the Reformation. And the reason why the doctrine of Scripture and the essential nature of the Bible came in the Reformation is because the whole church had shifted. The Catholic Church was a big C Catholic Church. There's only one church, only one holy church. But the leaders of the church of that day, the popes and the councils and the priests, were leading people astray away from the Word of God. They would say the Word of God is fine, but where it contradicts popes and councils, then this is irrelevant, and it's our opinion that matters. And Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther of the 1517, saw that problem and says, why do we study this if it's just your opinion? I'll go with this. And the Bible says we're saved by grace, not by indulgences and paying our way to heaven, not by giving to St. Paul's Cathedral, not by doing all of these incantations or whatever they were creating of the day. He says we got to understand what the Scripture says. So what does the Scripture say about itself? The revealed revelation of God, and they said, this is what we have to believe, what the Bible teaches. And anything that errs from this is not of God. And so the whole Protestant Reformation was birthed out of what they believed about the Bible. And having a good doctrine of the Word of God keeps you from the abused authority of those who would rather control lives. There have been many leaders within even the last several decades, or at least everyone's lifetime here, were those who were in the Christian church or proclaimed themselves believers in Christ, but then they're in the church and they begin to lead people astray. They lead them to an island to drink, you know, poison. They lead them to an area where Jesus becomes less of a focus and they become more of the focus. You've seen this, where people take their authority, and maybe they started off well, but then it became all about them and less about God. And the believers who didn't know the Word of God but were just listening to what the person said would just believe what that person said. And you wonder, how in the world could they be led by people who say they're of God, and then they go off to they sell everything, they move off to an island, or they move to Waco, Texas, and they just start believing this guy, like David Koresh or whoever. How in the world could someone get to that point? You know how they get to that point? They start listening more and stop reading less. They start thinking that person's the Messiah versus the Messiah revealed in the Scriptures. And you and I can be just as guilty, because we hear different things going on. And unless we know the Scriptures, or at least able to compare what is said to what the Scripture says, then we too will be deceived. In Acts, it talks about the Bereans. I mean, they had some of the great teachers. You know, Paul and Apollos and others. But you know what they would do after a sermon? Well, let me go back and see. Is what he said really true? Because the revealed Word of God is the only thing that matters. If Paul preached another gospel outside of what already been revealed, Paul was wrong. And so we must hold to the Scriptures. It's a compassion gift of God. It keeps us from the claims of new revelation. I mentioned a moment ago, there are people who say, well, I think God's saying this or God's saying that. Like the Mormon church or any other cult that rises up says, okay, yeah, we believe the Bible, but we also have this document and these things and these truths. And you know what? There was the God of the Old Testament. He was a God of wrath. And there's a God of the New Testament. That's Jesus. He's a God of love. Now we're in this third wave, and there's new truths and the Spirit speaking new things. You know, there's a whole movement within evangelicalism like this. Perhaps that's where you are. I just warn you, folks. God said it this way in Hebrews chapter 1, just to be very clear. Rather use Scripture to prove my point than just my opinion, right? In Hebrews chapter 1, he says, you know, in the old times, in many ways, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, he sent prophets and preachers to us to know. But in these last days, he sent his son. You know what that tells me? He sent a lot of messengers along the way in the Old Testament to tell the truth and to warn people to stay in line. But then he sent his son. And if you don't get the son, if you don't trust the son, if you don't follow the son, there's nobody else coming. He is the perfect Savior. He died once for all. If you're waiting for a third chapter in God's story, beyond what he's revealed in his Bible through the Son of God, the perfect one, you're going to be waiting for eternity in hell. Jesus is the final authority. And these apostles who give that truth and are warning them, they are the appointed ones of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We must receive it. The second thing you can see that you're receiving in this compassion of God is the power of God. It says in praying in the Holy Spirit. And we can pray in the Spirit seeking His wisdom and power. You realize the kind of power you have access to through the Holy Spirit who lives and resides within you? And that's a compassion gift. He could have just saved you and left you to kind of wander through life alone, just trusting the God you cannot see. But he chose not to do that. He chose to redeem you and then fill you with the very power that it takes to walk in step with in his will. He gives you the Holy Spirit to remind you of what Jesus has said. He gives you the power to overcome temptation, to defeat sin. He gives you the Spirit who gives you a gift in order to empower you to accomplish his will. That's fantastic. I mean, is there an amen anywhere in the room? You realize with the power of the Spirit, when temptation comes, he is so good to us that he shows us a way of escape. When we're embedded in sin, even in our Christian lives, and we're having a struggle, that we have access to pray in the Holy Spirit, and he can give us the power to overcome it. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. The Spirit of God gives us all that we need. Let me remind you some scriptures. Psalm 68, verse 38. We ought to pray like this. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God to God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19. And you ever read Ecclesiastes? It's a pretty depressing book. Nothing's ever working out, Solomon says. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God. Jesus used it in a negative way against the Sadducees in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, listen to what he says to the Sadducees. Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And Jude's saying here, you need to know the word and you need to know the power if you're ever going to live. The Sadducees were trying to live their lives without the word of God and without the power of God. Anybody here sad in their life? Like a Sadducee? It's because you're not embracing the very words of God where the Spirit of God gives you the power to live those out. Depend upon him. It's not in your own strength, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We don't rest in what people will say, but what God says. He gives to us the power to overcome. And I love the conclusion of chapter 3 of Ephesians. When he's talking about the church, he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. The church advances when the people of God are not dependent upon their own strengths, but they're resting in God's strength. And the Spirit explodes in his power, dunamis. He gives us the power. In Romans 15, 13, an encouraging verse, but thinking about hope. In Romans 15, 13, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. Realize our hope is in him. And we can have all joy and peace in believing in him, his words, his promises. And that's when the power of the Holy Spirit will abound in that hope. Perhaps you've quoted the scripture, but when I share the scripture with somebody, versus my own opinion, when I'm sharing with an unbeliever the gospel, you know, I'm leaning on the promise of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Most of you could quote it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. As you speak the truth, the Spirit of God delivers that to the ears, the mind, and the heart of those who hear it. So that's a grace gift that we can receive, the Word of God, the power of God. He concludes with this thought, the love of God. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That eternal life that we have, and he's talking about the future as well as the present. Keeping ourselves in the love of God. We have to keep in the love of God, awaiting for Jesus' return. There's more theology there than I've got time to share. It's not that, and I'm of the personal belief, based on the revealed Word of God, I don't think we keep ourselves saved. If we had to keep ourselves saved, we would have lost it the second that we were saved. Because every one of us are tempted, and every one of us are fallen. But what he's saying is, this is what I believe, based on other texts as well. He's saying, as you are embracing God's Word, the power of the Spirit, keep on keeping on, finding the love of God that's revealed all the time in your life. The most compassionate story in all of the New Testament is the prodigal son story. And as the son had wandered off and he ends up in a pigsty, you know, he basically told his father, I wish you were dead and I had the inheritance now. Dad says, well, I'm not dead, but I'll go ahead and give it to you. Go. Live your life like you think you need to. Finds himself in a pigsty. What does he think? I'll just go home and work for my dad. And as he's walking back towards the father, willing to just be a servant, it says in the text that the father saw him while he was still far off. And he uses the word, because he had compassion for him, he ran towards him. That's the most beautiful picture of what God does to us, not only in our salvation, but every day in our sanctification when we slip away. God runs after us, and it's because of compassion. Compassion moves you to action. That's the God who embraces you. All right, the second half of this. Not only do we need a heart to receive the compassion of God, let's see the next slide. A heart to rescue others with the compassion of God. If we have been embraced by God and saved by Him, then what is our response now? Jude is telling us that we need to have compassion for others who don't know the truth of God. They may be within the church. They may be following false leaders. But they want it. They desire it. But there's three categories of folks here, and maybe the whole group or just individuals. I'm not sure if he's talking about three separate kinds of people or the whole group, and this is just three ways that they're living. But let me give you this. It says, have mercy on those. It is interesting that he says in the text, have mercy on those and not judge those. It is proper for us to make right judgment based on the Word of God. But God is the ultimate judge of individual lives. What we do is judge between truth and error and have mercy on those who are in error. And what is mercy? It's compassion. Move towards action to help them know the true way. So look at this. Here's the first point you can write down after this. A heart to rescue others with the compassion of God. Next slide. Rescue those in great doubt. Very first thing he says is those who doubt. There are those who are conflicted. They're following, they're listening, they're not sure, they're uncertain, but it's the best of what they've got. There are sometimes we have convictions about something because we've read it in the Scriptures and we've come to that conclusion. There are other times that we adopt beliefs. We've been taught that, we couldn't prove it in the Scriptures, but it's the best thing you've heard, so you just adopt them. Whether right or wrong, you don't know, but you will adopt them. And there are some people in doubt. And this doubt is not an external argument, though the term could have been argument. It's an internal conflict. I'm not sure if this is right, but it's the best thing I've heard, so I'll just live with it. And Jude says, you need to have compassion on people who may have slipped away. Have mercy on them because they don't know. So how do you have mercy? You come and love them and teach them the truth. Show them the Word of God, not just your opinion and argue. Let me just ask, has anybody here ever truly won someone over in an argument where they said, oh, you know, you're right, and I just want to believe exactly like you believe? No. Nowhere in the term mercy do I see argument. The only time argument could be translated is here with doubt. Those who are arguing with themselves and go, I'm not so sure. The last thing I think Jude is telling us to do is go beat them up until they come to submission to your side. He says, just have mercy on them, love them, draw them close. And show and share the truth of the gospel. Here's the second thing he says. Not only rescue those in great danger, he says rescue those, great danger is the second point. Rescue those in great dangers. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. That sounds pretty violent. I think he's alluding to a passage in Amos. Let me quote that. In Amos chapter, let me find that in my notes here. Amos chapter 4, verse 11. I overthrow some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were a brand plucked out of the burning. I think he's alluding to that from Amos. This mercy-filled Christian, he's telling us, compelling us, we must rescue them by snatching them out of the fire. Be there to help them. Be there to care when they have been burned. There's nothing more embarrassing than when you've been following someone and then you realize you've been burned because they led you astray. Well, who's there to love them to the truth? Point them back to Jesus. Be there to walk with them and share the gospel with them. By the way, the question here is not whether we can save people or not. We ought to all agree that only God has the power to save individuals. You know, I reject the thought that says that we can't do anything and we shouldn't do anything to help people come to God. If God wants to save people, he'll do it himself. I reject that thought outright. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, but he's also called us to go. Even John Calvin, let me share a quote by John Calvin, who some would reject any of his teachings. They say, well, he doesn't care about lost people. And that's absolutely false. He says this. He says, explaining actually this text, the word saves, and it is transferred to men and women, not that we are the authors when we deliver it, but we are the ministers of salvation. What John Calvin is saying is, we can't save people, but we get the front row of delivering the very thing that will save them. And if we hold back, that is not compassionate. The compassion of God is when we have the truth, we've been loved by God, and we go towards people, we take them that truth. We don't save them, but we get the privilege of delivering the power of the gospel. And Jesus says, don't miss that. There's false teachers rising up. Don't just sit in your home and complain about it. Get out there and love those who are in great doubt and in great danger and snatch them out with the very truth. I mean, the rope that we can use, the antidote that we can give, actually heals and saves and rescues them. Here's the third thing. Well, I've already run out of time, but I want to hit this. Rescue those in great depravity. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Depravity, great doctrine, total depravity, total inability, radical corruption. It basically goes back to the original sin doctrine that Augustine helped formalize or helped articulate best. St. Augustine says, it's not that we're as sinful as we could be, but in every point of our lives, we are tainted with sin. Our mind, our will and emotions, everything. There is nothing left unstained. If your kid goes out and plays in the mud and comes in the house, and maybe there's a little portion that's not done, you wouldn't say, well, he's clean there. You'd say, he's a mess. Every one of us are stained by sin, totally depraved. And here, you notice the garments are stained. Everything that covers the individual is stained. When we see those kind of people, do we have compassion or do we just judge? Let me share one thing I think he may be alluding to here as well. An Old Testament passage. Talking about the high priest, Joshua. Don't confuse it with someone else. But in Zechariah, it says, now Joshua was standing up before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, to Joshua specifically, he said, behold, I have taken the iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. In conclusion, that's exactly what God does for us. When we see those who are stained with sin and they just, even within church and drifting in a different direction, do we criticize and condemn or do we have compassion and say they need the gospel to change their lives? That we're willing to go get messy if need be, realizing that with the gospel, God will take their dirty, rotten vestments off and clothe them with his righteousness. Because that's what he did with us. If you realize that what God has done in his compassion towards us, it ought to motivate you to turn to others. Even when all the false teachers are running rampant, you can watch them on television, listen to them on the radio, read books about them, or hear all kinds of self-proclaimed prophets. But what do we do with those who are blindly following judge and condemn and argue and debate? Or do we just show and share the gospel and realize that God can take the most awful sinner and strip him and clean him and place that which is holy on him and her? Let's be thankful that God has done that for us, and let us have a heart to do that for others.